Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of John. The book of John in chapter 4. And if you need a Bible, we got a bunch of them in the pews or anywhere. Help yourselves. John chapter 4. I was studying back in Genesis, and I was studying more of Jacob's life, and the 12 children that he had became the sons of Israel, and the mothers that were involved with that, Zilpah, Bilhah, Rachel, and Leah. And I was really thinking about going back there, and then I just went back to John chapter 4, and I just felt like this is where I need to be today. And this is the first time I've spoken from John chapter 4 since January of 2009. So I haven't been here since January of 2009, and I did talk about it once this week, so it must have been on my mind. But it's a great passage of Scripture. I think it shows a great amalgamation of learning to be tolerant toward those who are unlovely. And lovely, unlovely in many different ways. Not just viscerally or physically or emotionally or psychologically or by virtue of their behaviors. At the same time, it demonstrates loving the unlovely, at the same time recognizing that we're all rejected on some level. It's just a beautiful passage. And I think the historical context will make it a little bit more clear. Chapter 4, it says, "Now when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria." I'll try not to spend more than 30 minutes on this verse, but I promise I won't. The Bible says he must needs go through Samaria. And some of you probably heard this, I'm sure. A Jew could not touch Samaria. He could not touch Samaria. If you're looking at a picture of the Bible in Jesus' day, you'll notice that you've got the River Jordan, you've got Lake Hula, Gennesaret, and a really small one, and the Jordan. And they're all right here. And right above them, to the northeast of them, is a land called Samaria. Samaria was created in 722 BC when the Assyrians came across from the Mesopotamian and they took the northern tribe of Israel and they defeated them. That's when Ezekiel and that's when Isaiah were prophesying saying, "Repent, repent," and they wouldn't do it. So by them not doing it, the Assyrians came in and they crossbred with the Jew in that area. Now, unlike the Babylonians who 140 years later were going to take Daniel, Meshach, Abaniah, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all them and take them over there with him. Instead of doing that, the Assyrians decided to keep them there, and so they basically bred with them. And the amalgamation, the combination of the Jew and the Assyrian become known as a Samaritan. A Samaritan was a half-Jew, half-Assyrian, and the Jews hated them. Now, the southern tribe, which was still alive for those next 140 years, hated the Assyrians. They hated the Samaritans. And they made a deal back in those days that no Jew would step on the land of Samaria. So that when a Jew had to go through Samaria to get to from Judea to Palestine to Galilee up to the northern parts of whatever, instead of walking through Assyria or Samaria, they'd walk around it. Because they would not let their feet touch the ground of Samaria because they'd be contaminated. Let not the sandal touch the dirt of the dreaded Samaritan. Because if they did, they were considered ceremoniously unclean. So consequently, they'd walk around it. So Jesus says in John chapter 4, in verse 4, "I must needs go through Samaria." Nobody needs to go through Samaria. Now that's what the King James says. If you've got like an NIV or a New American Standard or something like that, it probably says, "Jesus said I need to go through Samaria," or something like that, doesn't it? Is that what it says, Linda?
Yeah. Now he had to go through Samaria.
Yeah, and the word "had" there is the key. The word "had" means that he was compelled to. And this is why. Because no Jew goes to this dreaded place where all these disgusting half-breeds, untaught, undisciplined mongrels that were less than us. They were horrible. That's the concept. Verse 5 says, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. Now, first of all, it's not uncommon for women to draw water. That was the job of women in Jesus' day, to draw the water. But generally speaking, they would go toward the morning when it was cooler, because they just didn't like drop a bucket down in there and crank it up and walk away. They had to make trips for hours. They may get 15, 20 buckets of water, let alone for the livestock. You know, a camel could drink how many of those things? I mean, they were drawing water, but by high noon, nobody was drawing water. It was too hot. The fact that this woman was there at high noon is indicative to us that she's a woman who's disrespected and not welcomed in the society of the other women. Now, we're going to find out, we know why already, but even she was aware of that, and everybody else was too. She's there at high noon drawing water. The other women didn't want anything to do with her. The men didn't want to have a whole lot to do with her, per se, and the women didn't want to have anything to do with her. So Jesus naturally got there at noon to meet her. Just a beautiful story. There cometh a woman, verse 7, to Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were away to the city to buy meat or food. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it was that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that from living water? You don't even have anything to get any water from. There's no buckets. There's no... So she's thinking on the physical still. Verse 12 says, Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be to him a well of springing, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. Do you wonder why he asked her that question? As you're reading this passage, he's talking to her, he's trying to make the translation from the physical to the spiritual. You know, where's your wall, where's your bucket to draw from? Well, the water I have, you need not draw from again. Well, how can you draw from it? You have no bucket. Well, if you drink my water, this water, you're going to be thirsty. But if you drink my water, you'll never be thirsty again. Well, how can that be? And then Jesus says to her, Go get your husband. It's not enough for God to say, for us to feel exonerated. We all are based in shame to varying degrees. We all have things that we're ashamed of, we're embarrassed of, that marks our personalities, that affects our relationship with God. But to be truly healed by God, there's got to be this real sense that God has forgiven us for everything that we've done, thought about, not done, wish we did, wish we hadn't done, all the things that nobody would know about that we know about. We've got to know that God truly will forgive us and has. We got to know that so that we're free to move on. So as Jesus is extending this supernatural gift of eternal life, she has to humble herself. She has to admit to her sin. So he says to her, Go get your husband. And her answer is going to be, Well, I'm not married. And Jesus could have been politically correct. He could have given a high denominational answer and said, You're right. But what he said was, Woman, thou sayest true, you have no husband. You've been married 5 times before, and the man you're living with isn't your husband. That's what she's going to tell him. Now he's not saying all this to her to condemn her so that she can't drink of the living water. He's saying all this so she will confess it as sin, to be forgiven, that she may drink of the living water. There's a big difference. Jesus did not come in the world to condemn the world. Do you know why? From last week, remember? We're already condemned. John 3:18. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this is just the next chapter. As he leaves that area, because all the head Jews are following him, the Pharisees are looking for him. So he leaves, and it's the same thing again. You must be born again, like he told Nicodemus last chapter. But this way he came to her through her sin. He came to Nicodemus through his pride. Oh, great rabbi, we know thou art of God, because no one can teach the things that you teach. What do you have to say about that? Nicodemus, you need to be saved. That's what he said. So what's he say to this woman? Give me this water to drink. Well, go get your husband. There's a kindness there. There's a gentleness there. There's a directness. There's something that's on purpose, but he's being congenial. He's not being judgmental to her, nor is he being condescending because she's a female. Jesus was the ultimate gentleman, the first true person who wasn't sexist. I mean, I hear so much garbage about that Jesus was sexist and kept women back. Are you kidding me? He treated women better than any man had ever treated prior to him. He was amazing. He didn't look at her and say, you're a sinner. That's what he said to Nicodemus. You need to be born again, Nicodemus. I don't care if you're a Pharisee. Don't care that you have your PhD in theology. I don't care that you came here by night because you scared all the Pharisees would see you. I don't care that you're one of the big seven of the Sanhedrin, big 70. You need to be saved. But to her, he said, where's your husband? And she said, I don't have a husband. Verse 17, I have no husband. Jesus says unto her, thou hast said well that you have no husband. Thou hast had five husbands, and when thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. In other words, you weren't lying to me. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem, in this place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in truth. Now, we read this, and we could pass it off, and if you're thinking about lunch, you missed what I said. If you're listening to the news around you, or the noise around you, you missed it. But if you're really concentrating, what does that mean? We must worship him in truth. What is he saying to her? He's saying to her in so many words what the Old Testament was about. God came to the Hebrew, which the Jew was created from the Hebrew, and God was a God to the Jew first. And then we're going to find out also to the Greek and the rest of the world. He's saying to her, there's going to come a time when we're not going to worship him on the mountain in Samaria that you live in, or the mountain in Jerusalem and Judea where I live in. We're going to worship God in a spirit of truth. He's talking about the potential, that the future dispensation of grace. He's talking about the fact that we can all be forgiven. She's had five husbands. If she was a Jew, they could have stoned her to death. And the guys. And because she's living out of wedlock now, they could have lined them both up against the wall, and all the good people of Jerusalem would have grabbed their hand-sized rocks, their big rocks, and they'd start smashing them. And when they died, they died. And they had walked away justified in the cleansing of something dirty amongst their midst. Jesus didn't say that either. He said that those who love God must love him in spirit, because God forgives. Jesus went straight through a land in which the people were looked down upon. They knew they were looked down upon. They were looked down upon because of their forefathers 725 years ago being taken away from Assyria. They were looked down upon because God didn't come to their mountain. And yet they had the same father in Jacob and Abraham and Isaac and Joseph and the clans and King David, the whole bit. So they were the stepchildren that nobody wanted anymore. They were those kids. And Jesus went right to her and said, I can give you living water, but you got to confess your sin. But your sin isn't because you're a Samaritan. Your sin isn't because you're Islamic. Your sin isn't because you're practicing gay. It's not because you're cheating on your wife. It's not because you're cheating on your husband. Your sin isn't because you're an alcoholic and nobody knows about it. You take drugs and no one knows about it so you can make it through the day. The sin isn't that you're a closet pedophile or a rapist or that you do something in less degrees. You're born a sinner. Those are how the sin is manifested. How the sin can be cleansed is forgiveness of sin. Confession of it. Say, God, I'm sorry. Now, not everything there is on the same level. Going 58 into 55. Although you will hear say, well, God sees all sin as sin. Yes. Sin separates us. It's the definition of sin, separation of God, hamartia, removal of sin. On the other hand, you go kill 9 people, and that's worse than going 59, chances are. You know, there is capital punishment in the Bible for killing a manslaughter that was established after the Adam and Eve landed, after Noah and his wife landed in Genesis 6. It has never been rescinded. There's not for some things. So one sin separates us, and therefore all sin is the same in God's eyes, because we're all separated by it. But there are certain kinds of sins that are worse. For someone who doesn't believe they are worthy of forgiveness, they won't be forgiven until they see that they don't have to be worthy to be forgiven. God loves them. I mean, I can tell you how many of you and me deserve forgiveness. None. None of us deserve to be forgiven. We are all sinners. Like you heard me say last week, my sweet little 7-week-old granddaughter back there is a sinner. And she is. Now, she don't know it yet because she's not accountable. But she's going to become 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 or 5, who knows. And she's going to realize that what she does is wrong, and she's going to do it anyway. Consciously sinning. And she becomes accountable. She doesn't become a sinner. She is a sinner. Now, we already know that. We've been alive a long time. We're sinners. We know that nobody can ever know what we think. We know that no one should ever know what we don't tell anybody. We know that we don't want anybody to know what we've done, thought about doing, or are going to do. We know we don't want anybody to know that, because we are all sinners. And if you've got to be good for God to forgive that, we're all goners. We're all sinners who are all goners. And we are done. We might as well be sleeping in. We might as well be buying hookers and going to Vegas and killing people, stealing money. It don't matter then, because if there's no God or no forgiveness, what's the point? But there is a God. And we don't have to be good for God to love us. We don't have to be righteous. We have to be forgiven. And then he changes us. Then he molds us. He removes the sin from our life. He doesn't remove the sin nature, because we're born with that and we're going to have that until we're dead. And then when we die and our soul goes to heaven, the sin nature is no longer there. Our soul is perfect. And then the rapture occurs. We are resurrected and we have a perfect body to go with a perfect soul. But until that time, we have the sin nature. God will forgive our sin, but he won't take away our sin nature. So you get saved, you confess your sin, you say, God, I can't make it. I am not good enough. I can't be good enough. God, you know me, and I understand that you love me anyway. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And God goes, that's all I ever wanted. I died for you. Sure, I want to save you. And he does. But we still got the sin nature. And the sin nature wants to do what it wants to do when it wants to do it. In spite of the Holy Spirit who dwells within, the minute we get saved, they war one with another. Jesus can't explain all this to her right now. He just has to see her, help her see that she's a sinner and that he can offer her forgiveness. Not because she's going to be perfect. Not because she's not going to sin again. Listen, there's nothing I could do to get saved by virtue of being good. There's nothing I can do to maintain my salvation once I am saved. I can't be good enough to get it, can't be good enough to keep it, can't be bad enough to get rid of it. It's not mine. It's a gift to me. It's God's salvation to me that I've accepted because he paid for it. It's now mine. I am born again. Not because I'm good, not because I'm getting good, not because I'm going to be better. It has nothing to do with it. Because you may not get better. You may get mean and ugly and vengeful. And you may be mad at the world and feel justified in maintaining that anger and being mean to everybody. You're wrong, but you might think that. God still loves you. Your soul's still saved. When we walk away from God as far as our relationship, we don't walk away from salvation. We walk away from fellowship. When I'm right with God and I'm saved and I'm right with God, me and God could commune one with another. When I get mad at God for something I've done, although I blame on him because he did something or didn't do something, I walk away. You heard me say he hadn't moved. He's still there. I walk away. And then I get way over here and I get really mad because I don't feel God anymore. And God's thinking, I'm still here. Yeah, but I don't want that, because that means I've got to accept what you've done. I don't want to accept what you've done, Lord, because I just don't want to. I have a right to my pain, a right to my hurt, and I'm going to be angry because I just want to. And God says, you can. And you could live your whole life way over there. You could be clear out in the parking lot as far as being close to God. God still loves you. He's still your father. But your fellowship is so destroyed that your relationship with him is terrible. I guarantee you're going to be depressed and anxious, angry, frustrated. Guarantee it. You've heard me say 100 times, and I'll say 1,000 more before I'm dead, hopefully. The most miserable people in the world are believers who are backslidden. Unbelievers aren't that miserable completely. They have no clue. But believers who've got the Holy Spirit in their heart, who have moved away from God, are miserable. Because the Holy Spirit's whispering to them, you're wrong. Fix it. Get right. Stop it. Do this. Don't do this. Get right. Trust in God. Forgive. Forgive. And we're saying, nope, 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 nope. And the rendering effect is we're miserable. But as we come back and say, God, I am so sorry. Forgive me. I'm so sorry, Lord. I don't know why I was so stupid. God, I know you forgive me. I know you saved my soul. Now you want me to have a relationship with you. God, I'm sorry. And God says, restored. You take that big, big breath that you all know what I'm talking about, and you go, ah. And then the next day I get mad. God, I'm telling you, here I am. And God says, come on back. Such is the struggle in the life of a believer. And that's good. But the one thing that's never in question is my salvation. My salvation is based on him. My fellowship's based on me. My fellowship's going to fail because I'm a stupid human. Remember that show, these stupid human tricks? Remember that? Whenever I heard it, I always thought of us humans. Everything we do is a stupid human trick sometimes. You know, it's really difficult. At the very, very best, we really don't know how to pray. Your child's sick. Not sure he's going to make it. You want that child to live. But what if God doesn't? How do we pray? God, I know what I want, but on the other hand, Lord, your will is better than mine. You know, we could pray like that, but it takes an adult to pray like that. It takes a believer who's strong in the faith. Because a lot of our prayers are very selfish. We don't know what to pray for sometimes. We don't know how to pray. We can't hardly remove ourselves from ourselves when we do pray. So we know that the Spirit intercedes for us and makes our groanings understandable to God. And we thank God for that because we are all so ate up with ourselves. You know, none of us are praying, Lord, I want to find $1 bazillion. Hopefully we're a little bit smarter than that. But Lord, take away my desire to sin. Here's a flash. He's not going to do it. You're born with that nature. If God was to give us everything that we want instantly, he would never, and we would never experience the benefit of the process it takes to go from A to B. How I change from here to get to the point where I'm no longer snorting coke or smoking crack. The process from here to do that, in me saying no finally and trusting in God, is more important than me not doing it anymore. It's transforming. I trust in my God. He gives me strength. And the process makes me stronger. If God just takes it away, it doesn't work like that. Sometimes he wants us to have it because we depend on him more. We all know Paul prayed. And 3 times the Lord said to Paul, no, because your weakness is made stronger in my strength. Now, Jesus knows all this. She doesn't. Verse 21 again says, saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes, and you shall neither this mountain nor Jerusalem worship the Father. Verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. You know, a lot of people think that Jesus' last name was Christ. It's not. He is Jesus the Christ. Christos, Jesus. We don't know what his last name was. I don't know. Abramovitz or something. I don't know. But it wasn't. His name was Jesus. Yeshua. I don't know. Anyway, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. Good Bible. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Wow, could you imagine having a personal conversation with Jesus? And she's a Samaritan woman who's been married 5 times and has lived with another guy. He didn't go to the king to have a conversation. He went to this woman. Jesus goes to all of us. Doesn't matter. He loves us. And upon this came the disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, what seeketh thou, or why talkest with her? They were kind of flabbergasted by the fact he's talking to a woman too in Samaria. And the woman then left her water pot, which she would never do, and went away into the city and saith to the men, which is interesting because that wouldn't happen typically either. Women didn't talk to men in the marketplace. Do you get a kind of impression of her by now? Yeah. Interesting lady. Verse 29 says, come and see a man, very bold, come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city. They believed her, which is also interesting to me. Then they went out of the city and came unto him, verse 30. In the meanwhile, his disciples praying, saying, Master, eat. And he saith unto them, I have meat to eat that thou knowest not thou of, that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look unto the fields, for they are white unto harvest. You can't go to missionary conference and not hear this 10 times. And I love that. I love the expectation of hearing this phrase over and over again. Harvest time. That's what souls are talking about, salvation for people out there. For us. And he that reapeth, verse 26, receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he and the soweth, and he that soweth, and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap there whereupon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye entered into their labors. I really like that. You know the song by Casting Crowns, Thank You? Is that Casting Crowns? Or is that Michael Bolton? Or who is that? Michael Bolton. It's not Michael Bolton, no. He does the car commercials. Ray Bolts. That's what I'm thinking, I think. I know there's a Bolton in there somewhere. I love this song, Thank You. One of my favorite songs. Because I think it's taken from passages just like this. Jesus said, some people sow and other people reap. But the whole process were tied in together by virtue of the sowing and the reaping. It's just as important for us to tell others about Christ who laugh in our face or who ignore us, dismiss us, marginalize us, make fun of us, or just think we're crazy. We got a piece in their salvation. I think that is so cool. We didn't earn it. We're not that good for doing it. But it's going to be nice to know in heaven that when you were teaching Sunday school, some 7-year-old didn't want to pay any attention to you because they didn't want to pay attention to you. And then they got saved when they were 40. And all of those little links made up that chain for that person to be saved. All those who sowed didn't get a chance to reap. And the one at the end who got a chance to reap and lead that person to Christ benefited from all the sowing. And Jesus just said here and given the analogy of meat to eat, I sent you to reap whereupon you bestowed no labor. You didn't sow. Other men labored and you entered into their labors. And we're all the same team. You know, God never commands us to save people because we can't. Man, we're sinners. Even the best of hearts, which isn't real good, can't lead anybody to Christ. Only God can do that. Sometimes he uses us. Sometimes he puts us in the right spot to say the right words, and he can use us to bring the truth. And at that moment, that person sees the truth. God touches them. They see the truth, and they repent. And you get to be there. And I've been there several times with several people, and it's amazing. But more times than not, we don't get to see that. We get to tell them about Christ, and then later they get saved. Aren't you glad someone told you about Christ? How many of you got saved because someone told you about it? How many of you got saved because you read about it? How many of you got saved because you saw it on TV or were just sitting around thinking? How many of you didn't raise your hands? So how'd you get saved?
In church.
In church? So you heard it then. How about you? In church? Anybody ever get saved in a bar? A military field? That does happen. Any of you get saved after 50? That doesn't happen very often either. I got to lead my grandma to the Lord when she was 60. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. Most people get saved when they're little, so every now and then you're going to hear all them 5 and 6 and 7 year olds singing a song. And my wife always says, "Were we too loud? Is that okay?" And I said, "Are you kidding me? Make all the noise in the world. Let us talk louder. It's not a problem." Because if those little kids who are 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, man, their mom and dads might be having trouble. Their parents may go through divorces. Those kids may become bitter and angry and leave God. Their soul's still saved. They don't become unsaved because mom and dad act stupid. They don't become unsaved because a house burned down or they moved to Illinois or some godforsaken place like Ohio or something. You know, they don't become unsaved. Their soul's still saved. And God can use that. It's kind of funny because as parents, we are encouraged to train up a child in the way that he should go. And then when he's a teenager, he'll be a great kid. It doesn't say that. It says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will return unto it. Which leaves a whole lot of ground there for him not returning to it. So there's a lot of good parents who do a lot of good things. Their kids act like heathens. Sometimes it's a little bit your fault, sometimes it's not. There's a lot of lousy parents, and their kids are awesome. It comes down to personal choice. We got to choose, yes or no. Now, as I read this passage, all these things are going through my mind as I'm reading it. And Jesus can't say to her this. He just says, "You're a sinner," and in a nice way, "You're not married. Who's your husband?" He says it that way to her. She runs to town, tells all the men, "You got to come. This guy told me everything about me." And they heard her. High noon, all the other women are inside. Here comes the men. Verse 39, the result of all of this, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that I ever did." Do you mean Jesus could use somebody who has been married and divorced 5 times, is shacking up, hooking up with somebody else she's not married to, can get saved, and God can use her instantly? Absolutely. She didn't have to be dipped in, you know, bleach for a month and a half to clean her. The minute you're saved, you're saved. You are cleansed. You're whiter than snow, more so than the back of this piece of paper. It doesn't matter what you did. I mean, a lot of people don't like that. It's true. It doesn't matter. You are cleansed. And instantly, you have the best testimony because all you have to do is tell everybody what Jesus just did for you. Come talk to this guy. He told me everything I've done. Now, she's gotten saved by now, obviously. And so first thing she does when she gets saved, she runs to all those who she knows are not saved and says, you got to listen to this guy. Because I was the exact same way when I got saved. I couldn't help but tell everybody because they're all going to hell like I was. You're going to hell. Well, how do you know? Because I know you, man. You're going to hell. We've done everything together. You're drugs, you know, you're going to hell with me. So you're not going anymore. Let's go. Let's go to church. They all thought I joined a cult or something. I guess it would have seemed like that. But I was on purpose, and I loved it. I couldn't bear the thought of my friends going to hell, or my mom or dad, or my grandparents, or my brother and sister. They were going to hell like I was because we were stupid. We didn't know Christ. That's precisely what she's doing here. She went to the middle of town and told everybody, "Come by." And it says in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the sayings of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that I ever did." What amazing testimony. I guess Jesus must needed to go talk to her at high noon in Samaria. She was the perfect one, wasn't she? She had the boldness. She had the history. And she would be forgiven. It says in 40, so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. Now I want to tell you, not knowing the context, that sounds like it's a fairly benign statement. He just got ran out of Judea. Jesus is a Jew born in the city of David, in Bethlehem, of a father of David, of the tribe of Judah, rather, and has all these things, right? And he's loved in his own town, not. So he leaves and goes to a place that no Jew will go, and they don't want him to leave. His hometown kicked him out. His hometown wanted nothing to do with him. They rejected him, and his own people will kill him in 3 years from now. But the group that was the one that was marginalized, nobody wanted, that were considered less than, that were half-breeds, that were no good, and they were raised with generations and centuries of this, said, "Please stay. because you've given us something. You've forgiven us. We're saved. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word. Samaria had a revival. Many, many, many Samaritans accepted Christ as their Savior. It was worth the trip. And he said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying. And they said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. When I'm thinking about a passage like this, I think of all the rejected people. And I don't want to be politically correct, but I do want to be not insensitive. Who are the rejected people of the world? And I wrote down a couple things. The ugly. If you're a homely woman, you're rejected. If you're a guy, it's okay to be ugly because you're a guy. Totally unfair. If you're black or a different race, there's rejection there. In some cultures, if you're white, there's rejection there. I'm not a big Islamic fan, but Muslims are rejected people in this country. Can a Muslim get saved?
Sure.
Yeah, yeah. Can an ugly person get saved? Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Jesus specialized in rejected people. When he chose 12 apostles, he didn't go get all the high-powered execs of Jerusalem. He got fishermen, carpenters. One was like barely 20 or 19. One was kind of old. One was a tax collector. One would betray him. He went out to get certain everybody's. He went to the most rejected of the rejected. He didn't come to save those that didn't need saved. He came to those to save the lost. He came to deal with the rejected people. And that's the whole thing I've got. Rejection. Everyone has felt rejected. Everyone feels rejected at times. Rejected because you're too dumb. Rejected because you're too smart. Rejected because you're too pretty. Rejected because you're too fat. Rejected because you're too skinny. Rejected because you don't have any money in your family. Rejected because your family's really wealthy. Rejected because you're browner than you should be. Rejected because you're lighter than you should be. Rejected because of an accent. Or to be accentless. All of us see rejection. You're rejected because your clothes aren't as cool when you're in school, or you don't speak as eloquently or as clearly, or you don't party as much, or you haven't had the same experiences. We are rejected for so many things, it's unbelievable. We find people in life that will accept us on some level, but even if no one else does, our God does not reject us. As a matter of fact, he came on the earth to pull us in to him. It's the opposite of rejection. He wants to adopt us. So if we know Christ as our Savior, we're as adopted children. Just the opposite of rejection saves us. He redeems us. He pays for us and then takes us into his own, gives us a new name, calls us children, sticks the Holy Spirit within us, promises that when we die, we go to him. He'll never give us more than we can handle, and will give us a point to our existence while we're here. Wow, he loves us. If everybody rejects you because you got a weird-looking eye, or your stomach doesn't work right, or you walk funny, or you make funny sounds, God does. If you got a lot of pressure on you because you're perfect, God loves you anyway. Even if you fail, he really does. God loves us. In spite of ourselves, he really loves us. And he wants fellowship with us, which is mind-boggling to me. When I act stupid, he still loves me. When I act stupid, he still wants me to be close to him. He does you too. When you get mad and don't want to forgive, or you're hurt and act vengeful and spiteful and get whiny, and we feel sorry for ourselves and wow, he still loves us. We get mad at our dogs and cats and kids for doing it, but we do the same thing to God. But he still loves us. Isn't that nice? So I read a passage like this, and it is so cool. He didn't go to the Queen of England and suggest and offer an audience. He's the King of the world. And he went to the lowest of the low in the lowest of the low at the lowest time in the lowest time to the lowest one there. And then she got to save a bunch of people because of her words and his words to her. And Samaria had a revival. That's how God works. That's what's so cool about this. If you had lousy parents, you could still be right with God. If you had great parents, be thankful to God, but you're still accountable to Him personally. But God loves us, each one individually. Beautiful thing. A Samaritan woman, which would be considered toward the lowest of all the social classes with what she had lived through, God went straight to her, and she was elevated straight to the top because she knows the Son of God personally. Just like us. Boy, I like that. It doesn't matter if you're born in 1961 or 1861 or like Merle, 1902 or something, 1908. It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. It's about us and our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. Lord, I want to thank you for forgiving me, for forgiving my family, for forgiving our church family, for forgiving our land. Lord, just for the process of forgiveness, we don't deserve it. And yet you've made a way for redemption to happen. Help us to not only accept this, but then to live through it purposefully with that awareness to share it with others. God, thank you for that forgiveness, for loving us so much. For the stories that we have in the scripture to teach us the depth and the range of your love. God, help us to reach out to others. Help us to our natural biases that we all have. Help us with the natural prejudices that we all have to look beyond them at somebody who may need Jesus. Lord, that sounds so spiritual, but God, we really want to do that. We don't want to look at someone whose eyes look different and hate them because they didn't like our grandpa. We don't want to look at someone and say we hate them because, you know, 50 years ago or 10 years ago, someone else said, Lord, we don't want to be stupid. Help us to be intelligent about this, to forgive. God, if you can forgive us for our nonsense and we're sinners and you're not, surely we can forgive other people because we're still sinners too. Lord, I thank you for this time. Change our hearts by renewing our minds. And Lord, we love you and bless us this time. In Christ's name, amen. 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 Well, if you have your bulletins, let's turn to hymn number 107. In your hymn, Amazing Grace, one of the best songs ever written. Amazing Grace, hymn 107. And let's sing that first verse. Let's all stand. Hymn 107. Amen. What a beautiful song. I would love to just preach on grace every Sunday. It's the most fun thing to talk about. We'll probably get back to Genesis next week, but I just didn't feel like going there today. Grace is everything. It's how God can look at us and smile and know that we're His because we've accepted the grace. We are saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by faith through grace. We're saved by grace through the auspices of faith. So I believe in a God I've never seen. By faith, and the grace is what saves me. It's amazing. Amazing grace. Love the story that Wayne told a few weeks ago. Great story. It's nice to have everybody here today. Nice to have our visitors here today. People traveling, to new neighbors down the road. Pray for those that are ill today and everything like that. And that they'll be safe in their travels, and we'll get them back here again. We do have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock, so come join us downstairs. We continue to study in the book of Psalms. And it's a nice study. A lot of fun. And Randy, would you close in a word of prayer today, sir?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing us here to hear this message of grace and salvation. And we like the Samaritan woman, Lord. We've all been lost. We've all been in places where we shouldn't be. But thanks to your living Son, we have found salvation and grace that He will take us home at the end of our life's journey. We ask, Father, that you would guide us, lead us, be with us through the coming weeks. In Lord, as we pause this week for Thanksgiving, we pray that we will thank you for everything we have. Without you, we have nothing. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen.